In our series, working through the book of Exodus, we have arrived today at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Verses 1 and 2 reminds us of the place of these commandments in redemptive history. You've probably heard this till you're sick of it, but I have to continue stressing this. Remember the order of the Exodus. God redeems Israel through the Passover. He delivers her from bondage in the Red Sea. And then he gives her the Ten Commandments, the law that we find in Exodus. The law is not a way to earn salvation. Israel has graciously been redeemed and delivered from Egypt prior to the giving of the law. But Israel now is on the verge of entering the Promised Land, which represents a new Eden, a new place where God will dwell with his people in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And the law then is given here as the rule of life for God's children who dwell in his presence. Okay? God gave law to Adam and Eve in the garden. God gives his rules for life in his presence here in Exodus. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about keeping the commandments as life in the kingdom of God, which he came to proclaim. So the law then is given here primarily as a rule for life in the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is God's house. We are his children living in it, and he sets the rules for that life. And living by the law for Israel here and for us is part of a response of faith in God, part of our response of love for God who is our Father, part of our response of gratitude or thanksgiving to God for the life that he has given us. By the way, this idea of God's grace and salvation and our response by obedience is the way Paul outlines most of his epistles. In Romans, for instance, Paul wrote about our sin and God's grace to us in Jesus Christ and about justification by faith, apart from works in the law. And then in the final third of the book, beginning in chapter 12, he wrote about our response. How do we respond to all of this that we see in God? All of his grace to us, his love, his redemption, all that he's given. And Paul says our response is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And most of Paul's epistles follow this outline. Here is what God has done in his grace, the same thing that we see in Exodus. Here is our response. And love and thanksgiving to God, we keep the rules, the laws for living in his house. Now someone may say, none of you, of course, but someone may say, but this is Old Testament, right? These Ten Commandments, they come from the Old Testament. Everybody knows that's not for us. Well, to answer this, we only have to listen to the gospel lesson, because apparently Jesus didn't know that. And he's clear. He sets aside neither the law nor the prophets. The law still stands today. In fact, he says, it stands to those who teach men to observe the least of my commandments will be least in the kingdom of God, what he's come to establish and what we live in today. And indeed, the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's law, are reiterated in various places in the New Testament. When Paul ends his discussion of justification by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then three sentences later, he asks, do we then make void the law through faith? And so we're not saved by keeping the law? And we're not justified by keeping the law? Well, then does that mean the law's of no use, of no value? We've abolished it. And Paul answers, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We keep it as a means of gratitude and love for God. So faith in Jesus does not remove the law as the standard for ethics in God's kingdom. Right? How do we know what's right and wrong? God tells us. How do we know how we ought to live in God's kingdom, in the church, in our families? God tells us. Right? Who would even want to argue, for instance, that the law is set aside and that it's okay for us to practice idolatry or murder our neighbor? Okay, we know better. The law's still valid. It's still for us. Today you've heard the first three commandments. They aren't difficult to understand. The first commandment entails both verses 2 and 3. Now, I'll mention this again, but there are reasons attached to all of the first 5 of the commandments. And in commandment 1, the reason is given before the commandment itself. I am the Lord your God, God says to Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Self-explanatory, isn't it? Covenant loyalty is demanded by this commandment. The Lord is God. There is no other. He has created and redeemed us. Jesus is Lord and King. We know no other. So no other God, no philosophy, no ideology can take the place of God in our hearts or in our actions. To God alone, you and I owe our undivided allegiance. Only to God is that allegiance owed. We owe allegiance to each other, we owe allegiance to our spouses, we owe allegiance to our society, but undivided allegiance. Pure and faithful obedience is owed to God and to Him alone. The second commandment, logically, follows the first. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, nor shall you bow down to them, nor serve them. Since the Lord alone is God, we won't worship any other. Right? Makes sense. Follows rather rationally, logically. This commandment requires liturgical loyalty. Covenant loyalty, first commandment, God is God alone, and to Him I owe my undivided allegiance. Liturgical loyalty, if God is the only true God, then Him and Him alone will I worship. We will not bow down to other gods. We will not make images of God and bow down to them or kiss their feet, right? As if we needed images in order to worship God faithfully. Here is a portion of Psalm 115. If you're following along in our daily devotional guide, you read this psalm this week. Our God is in the heavens, and He does what He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. They have feet, but they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so are all who trust in them. That's God's evaluation of idolatry, of the making of images to represent Him or any other God, and the bowing before them. My summary paraphrase of these several verses would be, idols are stupid things to worship, and worshiping them makes us stupid. Isn't that what he's saying? Why would you worship something that has ears and can't hear, and eyes that can't see, and a nose that can't smell, and a mouth that can't speak? It's stupid. By the way, when God says no images of him, is there an image of God? What is the image of God? You are. God made man in his image. The worshiping of images is not only to lower our estimate of God, but it's also to give the glory that he has given to us to be his images to dumb, stupid idols. He made man in his image. Is there an image that's perfect that we can look to see God? Yeah, Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God, the perfect man. The second commandment, by the way, does not forbid artwork, even in places of worship, nor does it forbid representations of the gospel stories of Jesus. It simply forbids using them as aids to worship. You will note again the reason attached to this commandment. The Lord is a jealous God. He doesn't want us worshiping idols in his place. Okay? Now, this is easy to understand. Husbands, would you mind if your wife gave her affections to another man rather than to you? If you would, come see me. If you wouldn't, come see me. You've got some serious problems. Of course you would, right? You love her. You want her to give herself to you as you give yourself to her. Would you mind if she gave more attention to your picture than to you? Images. You come home from work and she walks over and says hi and walks over to your picture and gives it a kiss. Something's wrong here, right? You don't want that at all. God's relationship to us is analogous, because he's made it analogous, to the relationship of husband and wife, to a father and his children, right? God loves us, enjoys our company, wants us to give him the love and respect that belongs to him. He does not want us to bestow it on a piece of wood or a statue made out of marble. Now, don't misunderstand verse 5 as he gives a reason here, that he visits the sins of the fathers. It does not mean that God punishes the children for the father's sins. It simply points out that children always, or often, not always, often follow their fathers. Note verse 6. God says those who worship images hate him. They learn it. Sometimes from their parents, sometimes from their culture, and they worship images, they hate him. So God punishes those who worship images. And yet verse 6 informs us that the grace of God is far greater than his wrath, more long-lasting and encompassing even more. The third commandment concerns the use of God's name. To take the Lord's name in vain is to use it in an empty or worthless way. To exclaim, "Oh Lord," when you spill a cup of coffee is not a prayerful petition, is it? It is using God's name in an empty way. Years ago when I was in college, I went home to visit to have coffee with a friend who'd been a high school teacher. Kind of took me under his wing. He had been a pastor at one time, having his master's in science. He decided he could do more, he thought, for the kingdom of God, teaching in a high school and teaching things in science from a Christian perspective. And so he did. So he and I were sitting. The waitress brought coffee, and she kind of stumbled, slipped her hand, and she spilt the cup of coffee on the table and all over the front of my friend's shirt. Well, without thinking, she uttered a curse very sharply. And then she looked at who she had spilled the coffee on. Small town. Everybody knew everybody. And she recognized it was a high school teacher and a former pastor. And immediately she looked at him and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And I thought his Response was classic. He looked at her with a smile, and he says, "Don't apologize to me. It wasn't my name you used that way." I've tried to remember that. Okay? She used it in vain. She understood that immediately. This commandment is also concerned with oaths and vows. You take a vow before God in marriage. You take an oath in baptism, in the baptism of your children, to raise them Christianly. To take a marriage vow or an oath when you go to court and swear that you will tell the truth. To take these lightly, unintentionally, not intending to keep them, is to take the name of the Lord in vain. God does not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, I think there's another use of this commandment. In fact, I think it's the primary, the most central use of this commandment. The Lord has referred to Israel as his firstborn son. The people of Israel are God's children, and they bear his name. Interestingly, the Hebrew word translated take in this commandment is the same root as the word bear in chapter 19. When God is entering the covenant with them, he says, "Remember that I bore you, I took you on angel's wings from Egypt to Sinai. You have been baptized, have received the name of the Lord." In fact, a tradition in Christian circles for centuries was that when the baby was brought to be baptized, the priest or pastor would ask for his Christian name, and he or she would be named at that point after some Christian, a Christian name. Wherever you go, you bear the name of Christ because you are Christian. You carry Christ's name with you. Whatever you do reflects on that name. If you're faithful to God, you bring honor to him. If you aren't faithful, then we dishonor his name. You only have to consider how much dishonor to the name of Christ some pastors and priests and televangelists have done in the last decade or so to recognize the thrust of this commandment. We all know how this works. When I was a boy growing up in a small town, I knew that everyone knew my father's name. Wherever I went, whatever I did reflected upon him. I was Virgil's boy. Everybody knew that. Okay? Knowing that and respecting my father kept me out of a lot of problems and a lot of trouble because I didn't want to do something that would reflect badly on my father. Keeping the commandments, and the third commandment is a way we respond in love to his grace to us. Now that we have a summary of what these commandments require, let's consider the various ways that they might be applicable to us that I haven't yet mentioned. Again, for those of us who are disciples of Jesus, the first application is life in God's kingdom. God has called us into his kingdom. He's brought us into his church. He has made us his children. How do we live? He establishes the rules for his house, just like you fathers and mothers establish the rules for your house. Okay? And if you don't tell them to the kids, they won't do any good. God knows that. He tells us. He doesn't lead us or leave us to discover the rules on our own. He tells us the rules for living in his kingdom. Now, consider the question that Jesus asked the rich young ruler. Which is the greatest commandment? Okay? That's the rich young ruler asked Jesus that. I'm sorry. So consider the question he was asked. Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength." This is the first and greatest commandment. The first three commandments, indeed the first five commandments, flesh this out. What does it mean to love God? God doesn't leave us to put a definition on this. What does it mean to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? God doesn't leave us to make up definitions for this ourselves. He tells us. Here is what it means to love God. He is our only God. We worship no other God. We bear his name faithfully. We'll get to the others next week. That's what it means. These Ten Commandments flesh out the two great commandments. When we get to the second half of the Ten Commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love our neighbor? Well, to begin with, it means that I don't murder him. I don't commit adultery with his wife. I don't steal his property. I don't bear false witness against him. I don't even covet that which is his. Okay? That's what's going on in these commandments. So God is teaching us about life in his kingdom, how to live in his kingdom. And he's giving us the obligations. He's laying them out rather straightforwardly so that we can all understand them. Now, love means loyalty. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What do we learn in the first three commandments? Covenant loyalty. We have taken the vow of baptism. We have entered his kingdom. We have pledged that he is our God and we are his people. We will be loyal to that pledge. Liturgical loyalty in the second commandment. He is our only God. We will be the only God, and he is the God who is ours. We will worship him and worship him alone. There's a personal loyalty in the third commandment. We will bear his name faithfully. Okay? There's a second application of the law that rightly receives a lot of attention in Scripture. How many of you have kept these first three commandments? Are you all asleep or nobody wants to raise their hand? Huh? By the way, in the West, we rarely bow before anything anymore, including God. So I really seriously doubt that anyone I know has bowed down to the statue of Zeus or any other god. What we do in the West is we erect ideologies by which to organize and live all of life. Okay? Materialism, that only the material exists or only the material is important, is one of those ideologies. But there are others. We have economic ideologies. Both capitalism and socialism can be ideologies by which we organize the entirety of our life, using those ideologies and their principles to answer the important questions of life, rather than using the word and law of God. You follow? Okay. These ideologies can become the prime motive for our actions, the way we evaluate our actions, the way we evaluate and think in terms of life. That makes them idols. If there is a loyalty that we have to an ideology that is over everything else, then that becomes an idol. I'm a great fan of capitalism, free enterprise, economics. But if that becomes the way I answer all of the questions about property and rights and wrongs, and think in terms of that rather than God's law, then that has become an idol. I'm organizing my life by something other than God. I'm being ethically swayed by something other than God's word. This can go down to the most mundane things that are still important. Paul refers to covetousness as idolatry. What's he saying? If acquiring stuff, wanting, becomes the goal of my life, and I make all of my decisions in terms of what I am coveting, then Paul says that's become an idol for us. And he refers to it as idolatry. And so we have to be careful even with this. So all of us have violated the commandments. All of us have violated all three of these commandments in thought and word and deed. There is no doubt about that, especially if we look at what Paul says about covetousness. Anybody not coveted? Well, of course not. So we've all violated the law against idolatry. So another application of this law, the first one being it teaches us how to live in God's kingdom. But a second application of the law is it teaches us our sins. It reveals to us our failures and tells us that these failures are sins. They're acts against God, who has graciously saved us and brought us into his kingdom. And since the law, keeping the law, cannot atone for our sins, then the law drives us to the one who can. All right? It sends us back to God through Jesus to seek forgiveness. All of this works together. The law is rule of life in God's kingdom. The law, which cannot save, yet reveals our sins. If it can't save us, what does it do? It drives us back to Jesus. That we confess our sin and seek forgiveness from him. There is a third application of the law that is rather unpopular today, even among Christians. But if you look in your Westminster Confession of Faith or almost any other document written before the 20th century, or at least the mid-19th century, you'll find that every branch of the church save one held this thing to be true. The law of God is not only for Christians. It is the standard by which society is established. It's not only a rule of life for those of us who believe in God. It's especially applicable to us. But this does not mean it's not applicable to those who aren't Christians. The Ten Commandments are not something new that God springs on Israel at Sinai. Do you think idolatry was permissible before Exodus 20? No. Do you think murder was permissible before Exodus 20? Oh, we've seen that in Genesis 4 already, that that's not true. Okay? So all of these laws are not new. In fact, the law reflects the character of God. What is God like? What does he think? How does he view justice and righteousness and so forth? And it's been the standard for men since the Garden of Eden. Why didn't Adam and Eve get kicked out? Idolatry, theft, however you want to put it, they forsook God's law. Okay? So the standard of judgment that God uses for men, societies, and nations is his law. And the first three commandments are a part of that standard. And if you followed Pastor Seth's studies of Judges on Sunday evening, you see that he applies that not only to his people, but also to those who are outside the church. So, it is in our best interest, as a nation, to worship the Lord and to abstain from idolatry. As the psalm puts it, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, or happy the people whose God is the Lord. It's also a responsibility, by the way, of civil rulers to promote the worship of God and not to condone idolatry. Now, this isn't the way we think today, but except for a few Baptist groups, all denominations of Christians, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestants until modern time held this to be true from the time of Jesus or the apostles forward. All denominations of Christians, except for the Baptist group, once agreed that one of the duties of civil rulers included the suppression of idolatry and the support of the faithful worship of God. Civil government is not excluded from God's rule and law. I don't know where we got that. Somehow God is the creator of all things. He makes the law, and we set it aside, except for our personal experiences. Sadly, our society has adopted the position that the worship of the Lord is but a private, personal experience. Do you prefer eating at McDonald's or Post Oak Grill? Do you prefer Hinduism or Christianity? In our culture today, these are similar questions. And the answer to one is just as important as the answer to the other. We errantly think that whom we worship has absolutely no consequences for our nation or for our public life. Whether we have prosperity or poverty is solely the result of our economic policies. There's that ideology as idolatry again. God is excluded from all the important areas of life. Worship then becomes little more than therapy to help a person cope with life, not to know God, and bring, as Paul says, every thought captive to Jesus Christ, destroying all philosophies, Paul said, that are established against the knowledge of God and against his rule. We need to rid ourselves of this error, because it's a lie that has far-reaching, horrendous consequences. The law is the standard by which God judges nations. What we have in the Ten Commandments is not unknown, even to those who are outside the Christian faith. As Paul wrote in Romans, since man is created in the image of God, his law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness of those things that are true and those things that are false. So then, the law teaches us how to live in God's kingdom. The commandments expose our sin and drive us to Jesus to seek forgiveness. And the commandments also inform all men and all nations of what God blesses and what God curses. May God give us ears to hear, and hearts to believe, and the will to live by his word and law. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us and bringing us into your kingdom. We thank you for your love and revealing yourself, your will, your law to us, that we might know how our Heavenly Father desires us as his children to live. Grant unto us that we might hear, believe, and keep those things which you have teaching us now. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.